Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. And during this season of Easter, we are looking at passages from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And in particular, we are reflecting on how the church is responding to this new reality that's established in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. And so there's a number of different things that we have seen the last couple weeks and that we'll see going forward. And one of the things that we'll see this morning, though, is giving witness to the name of Christ, giving witness to the one who brings hope to those in despair. And this morning, our passage is in Acts 4. It's the continuation of an event in Acts 3. Imagine that. And but it's helpful to have some context from Acts 3. So before I read our passage, I just want to tell you again a little bit of the story that leads us up to this point. And that story begins with a man who was lame from birth, we read. And it was the normal action of this man who was lame to sit by a certain gate by the temple and to ask for alms. And one day he was doing this. He was sitting at the gate, and Peter and John, two of the apostles of Jesus, were walking by, and the lame man asked them for money. And Peter looked at him and said to him, "I have no silver and I have no gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter took him by the hand and raised him up, and suddenly this man who had been lame from birth was strengthened and was able to stand and walk. The passage says that he embraced Peter and John, and that the crowd around noticed, and they were astounded and moved towards them to get a closer look. And noticing the crowd and their response, Peter addressed them, asking, "Why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or our own piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers has glorified your servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. You killed the author of life, but God has raised him up from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And he ends by inviting them to repent, that their sins may be blotted out. A powerful sermon following a powerful event. But that's not the end. It happened to be not only were people listening, but there were some priests and some temple police and some Sadducees, those who were the leaders of the temple. They were nearby, and they came to see what was happening. And one of the great things, I think, language of the scripture, it says that they came and they were greatly annoyed. I don't know. I always like that. They were greatly or thoroughly annoyed, depending on the translation. Thoroughly annoyed. And so in the midst of this, they seize Peter and John, and they take them into the prison of the temple. And the next morning, Peter and John are brought before rulers and elders, and they are asked to give an account. How did you do this? By what power? In what name? How did this happen? And that brings us to our passage this morning. For in Acts 4, verse 5 to 12, is Peter and John giving an account. So let's look at our passage. It's printed in your order of worship. You can follow along there. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power, or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've gathered us here in your presence. And we pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to hear your word, and not just to hear it, but to receive it in faith, that it may change us and that it may move us to be your witnesses wherever you take us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter and John were asked, how did you do this? How did this happen? And whose name? And they give an account. And one of the things maybe you noticed here, but throughout the book of Acts, especially in the early sermons or early messages of Acts, there are certain kind of themes, certain things that are brought up over and over again. And one of the things that runs through what Peter's saying here and elsewhere is the theme of reversal. The theme of reversal. You have to think about that in order to kind of fully grasp the significance of what's being said. And there's three parts of the reversal that I want us to reflect on this morning. One is that there's a reversal concerning Jesus' identity and his status. The second, there is a reversal in that we see that Jesus' resurrection is not just good for him, but it's good for others, such as this lame man who can now walk, or those who are sinners who are forgiven. And the third thing is that unknown and insignificant men become witnesses to the world, become witnesses of power. So these reversals we'll look at this morning, we'll start with the reversal around the status or the understanding of Jesus. The other day, I was coaching my son Owen's soccer team, a bunch of seven-year-old boys, and as part of the game, there was an opponent who was saying kind of mean things to the team that my son was on. You know, nice try, or, you know, you missed, or thing, you know, things like that that really bother seven-year-olds. But it was beginning to bother the team that I was coaching, and so I was telling them in a little huddle, you know, to ignore it, don't worry about it. But one of the players, you know, in a real thoughtful way, said, you know, I think that he's more of a talker than a player. He's more of a talker than a player. Well, that evaluation was greatly appreciated in the huddle, you can imagine. Brought smiles to people's faces. Well, why am I telling you that story? Because we make judgments, right, all the time. Evaluations. We try to put into words what it is that we're seeing or what we're understanding. And sometimes those judgments and valuations are of small things. And sometimes they're of big things. Sometimes they're little and kind of not that significant. And other times they are very significant. And this idea of judging and evaluating is central to the Easter event. Do you see how Jesus is described in our passage? Jesus, the one that you put to death, the one that was rejected, he has now been raised to life. Do you see the reversal? The one who was put to death, the one who was rejected, the one who was dismissed, has now been raised to life and honored by God. It's crucial for us to see in Easter that the world passed a judgment on Jesus. The world offered a verdict on him and his ministry. They cast judgment upon him, saying, who is Jesus? He is the rejected one. He's the one that we should be put to death. Who is Jesus? Well, we hear he is the author of life, but that was killed. But this one that you have rejected, Peter's message says, is the one that God has raised to new life. You see, the one that the world's verdict said he is to be dismissed, God's verdict is very different. God's verdict is not the same as your verdict. God has declared Jesus the righteous and holy one, the king over his kingdom, the Son of God, and in light of this has raised him to life, to resurrection life. It points to one of the oldest mistakes, as one theologian says, one of the oldest mistakes that we make, that we often think of God simply as a slightly better version of ourselves. But here we are reminded that the world and human powers and human voices made their choice, but God made his choice as well. And in the place of rejection, God has enthroned Jesus and raised him to life. And such a dynamic of reversal around judgments tells us that at the heart of the Christian faith is that God's ways are not our ways, that the powers of the world are apart from God, that there is this disconnection. Blaise Pascal, who was a mathematician and theologian, a number of things. I realize you don't get to quote mathematicians that often in sermons. But Blaise Pascal had something to say, I think that was interesting, that in all of us, he said that there is some level or some degree of aversion to the truth. Aversion to the truth. That it's inseparable from self-love. That we prefer not to see or be confronted by things if it means inconvenience to us or possible sacrifice. Think about that in your life or in my life. Ways that we might deceive ourselves. Something more than just information is needed, for there is a twisting or a blindness in our hearts. That I'm willing to overlook things or even twist how I see them or understand them if it means I won't have to be inconvenienced or my path won't have to be altered in a way I don't like. In my judgments, I often choose the wrong thing or have the wrong criteria. And that there are deep and profound ways that humans, all humans, stand apart from God and see things differently than God or dislike the ways of God. We know this is true in a variety of ways, but we see it especially here in Jesus, the judgments around him. For the one that was rejected, the one that was crucified, is the one that God raised to new life. Now, as I said in our passage, that this was annoying and frustrating to the leaders. They found this message troubling. And part of the reason that the message of resurrection was troubling is because the message of resurrection always has this idea of reversal in it, this ultimate change. And such a message of reversal can be radical and dangerous. It can be something that questions the status quo, a threat to existing powers or structures, the way things are. It's helpful for us to see that in this reversal around Jesus' identity, it tells us that God is at work in the world and that God has made a promise to set things right. And therefore, we are invited, along with our neighbors, to question the way things are, to question the status quo, to question the assumptions of our culture. For there is a power at work greater than the powers of the world. And there is a hope, even in the face of our own sin or of injustice and corruption, or even in the face of death. There is reversal, and that reversal is embodied in Jesus, who brought life in the midst of death and brought vindication into the midst of rejection. That God and not the world has the final say. So the first reversal that we see is in Jesus' identity, that his status has been declared one way by the world, but another way by God, and that God's word is vindicated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the second reversal that we can see regards that Jesus' resurrection is not just benefiting him, but it benefits his people. It benefits all those who repent and trust in his name. To this end, we see the healing in our passage, or the healing in the story of the lame man. We also hear that the idea that there can be forgiveness for sins. In order to further develop this idea of reversal and how it's not just for Jesus, but it's for all of the people who believe in Jesus, Peter references Psalm 118. Now, he doesn't say that directly, but he references it clearly that those who are familiar with the Psalms would recognize that Psalm 118 refers to builders into stones. By what name did you do this? Peter says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected, which has become the cornerstone. The stone that was thrown off to the side has become the foundation of God's work. The other day I was over at River Park. Maybe you've been there, over at Foster and the River. They're doing this massive construction project. Seems like it might take forever, but I think they're extending the drainage tunnel. But they have excavated a huge amount of stone, of rock. And there's this kind of fenced-in area of piles of thousands and thousands of stones. And I don't know any way how they do this. You can explain it to me if you know. But they are in piles of sizes. So there's one pile of the medium stones, there's one pile of really large ones that a person couldn't even pick up, and then a pile of small stones. It seems like a lot of work. There's also a pile of dirt on the side. But it was impressive and in some ways beautiful to see these stones. If you can picture that in your mind, you can picture maybe a builder who's building a house or some kind of project, And part of the work, especially if they were using bricks or stones, is they would have to sort through these stones to put them in the right places when they'd be used. And what Peter is evoking here, what he's inviting us to picture with these pile of stones, is that Jesus was like a stone that was picked up and looked at. And the only pile that made sense for him to be placed in was the pile to be discarded. He didn't have a place in this pile or this one that was going to be used eventually, but because of his odd shape, because it didn't fit right, he was cast aside. But Peter says in God's reversal, in the gospel message, in God's ways that are different than ours, this cast-off stone has become the cornerstone, the foundational stone of the building, the stone that has now being used to build the temple of God. Think about this, the stone thrown away, tossed as not needed, not the right size, that God has taken it up and set it as the corner of his work, the corner of the temple. And this is a new temple that's being built. And what does the temple do? The temple, one thing is it's a place of reconciliation. It's also the place in which we see who God is. So Jesus is now the foundation of this place of reconciliation. Upon him are put other stones. You see, this resurrection of Jesus is not just for him, but he is the cornerstone now putting other stones on top of it as he builds a new temple, the place of reconciliation, a place of the dwelling of God's Spirit. And it's built and based on Jesus and his work. It's not a temple made by human hands, but one built by God. A temple made of people from every tribe and tongue, all filled with the Spirit of God, all who have a place in the temple through God's work and mercy towards them. You see, the reversal of Psalm 18 tells us that Jesus has acted for us, therefore we can rest in him. The psalm goes on to say, therefore let us rely on God's mercy and let us celebrate God's victory, for it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in humans. You see, what Peter's saying is that if we want to be reconciled to God, if we want to have a place in God's temple, then our place is built upon the foundational stone of Christ. For in him, the one that was cast off, we have a place with God, reconciled now and forever. Jesus at the cornerstone doesn't just speak of reconciliation, but as the new temple being built, it also reveals the way who God is, reveals God and his kingdom. Jesus shows us that God's ways are ways of humility and self-denial, ways of reversal. Where those who are overlooked and dismissed are the ones that God sees. Those who are cast off as sinful and shame, that God goes to find them and bring them home. We see that in the person who was lame being able to walk. But we know that throughout the Gospels, the many places that Jesus describes his mission or gives picture to what it looks like to be in his temple, Jesus says he came to bring freedom for the captive, that the poor may rejoice, to bring sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. And when he meets Zacchaeus, do you guys remember Zacchaeus, the small little tax collector who everyone disliked because he was a cheat? Jesus says that when Zacchaeus believed that salvation has arrived at this house because Zacchaeus said that he would no longer cheat people, but give back to them fourfold what he had taken. Jesus says, this is salvation. The Son of Man finding someone who was lost in generosity coming to a place of corruption. And in Philippians, we see this way of the temple, the way of the cornerstone most clearly, where we're told that Jesus, who was equality with God, did not hold on to that, but emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant and dying for us, even while we were in our sin. See, in Jesus, we see the reconciliation with God and we see the ways of God's kingdom. It brings us to the third and final image of reversal. The first being that Jesus' status was changed from the rejected one to the risen one. Second, we see that Jesus is building a foundation, a temple, in which he invites sinners to come and be reconciled to God. And third, we see that unknown and insignificant people become witnesses to the world of the power of God. And reminded, we are not to give witness to ourselves. We don't speak of our own impressiveness. But we see in Peter and John and in the church in Acts that they are responding to a truth outside of themselves, a truth that doesn't belong to them. They are giving witness to a power and a truth that they did not create. And it's important for us to think about it in this way, the idea that we are witnessing to something outside of us. Remember what Peter said when they came and they gathered around when they had healed that lame person. Peter asked, why do you look at me as if the power is within me or it's rooted in my piety? For he was being a witness to something outside of him. I want to return to that image of a builder. Think about someone building a home, constructing a house or a building, rejecting stones of odd shape that they don't fit, so they need to be either reshaped or tossed away. And such an image speaks to those who rejected Jesus in Jerusalem, but it also speaks to us. What do we do when God's word or God's ways confront our sensibilities, confront our expectations? What do we do with the odd or even offensive shape of Jesus or his word? What do we do when Jesus and his words do not fit into what we are constructing? The end of our passage, Acts 4, verse 12, where we hear, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, and I know, in our cultural setting, this apostolic statement may be described as arrogant or triumphant. And of course, there are ways the church has used this idea for themselves, used the name of Jesus for their own power or own prestige, used Jesus to uphold their assumptions or their ways. But there's also the reality that Jesus' name can free us. Jesus' name is of such significance that it can free us from our modern and secular limits. What's acceptable. Jesus' name is of such strength that it can free us from a culture that enslaves us to a shrunken world, refuses an identity, a value, or a purpose rooted outside of us, refuses us a power that is greater than our own resources or ourselves, a culture that refuses a power that can ultimately speak to injustice, and a culture that refuses a power that can give rest and hope to the weary. See, part of the witness of Jesus, as we see throughout the Bible, is to speak of his uniqueness. Jesus claims the title Savior of the world. In Philippians, we read that as part of his vindication and reversal that he's given the name above all names. That Jesus is the Son of God, the incarnate Word, in whom the fullness of deity dwells. The uniqueness of Christ that we see this salvation being described, of God himself stepping off his throne to rescue his people. We go back, remember, to the twisted and blindness of our hearts, that Jesus is not simply offering us information or teaching or a new way to walk, but that we are being saved in his name. In his name, it means by his work for us, by his power given for us. Then his work, he brings a reversal of death and life. If his work brings new life to us. By his work and by his name, he brings forgiveness to those who are sinful and full of shame. See, the theme of our passage over and over again is this reversal that God is doing. That God is doing. Salvation rests in Christ because he doesn't just give us information or a path to follow, but acts for us. Martin Luther, when talking about the ways of sharing about Christ or the way of knowing Christ, made a contrast between the way of glory and the way of the cross. He said the way of glory sees humans as being on their own. By our own rational or intellectual powers, we come to understand things, even God. The way of glory is the way of the genius. The way that's of the one who's enlightened, who figures things out. The way of the cross is different. The way of the cross in reversal asks us to look again at these followers, no-name men from no-name towns, no geniuses. Rather, men and women moved by the Spirit to speak about Jesus. For the cross and its deconstructing nature invites us to question our assumptions, to confess our sins, to confess our selfishness or aversion to the truth, or to confess even parts of the gospel that make us uncomfortable. That God reveals himself in Christ and the cross is an implicit correction. It's an implicit challenge to human powers, human wisdom, human reasoning. So we're invited to come in faith to Christ. He said after Peter's sermon, initially after the lame person was healed, that 5,000 people came to faith. It's important for us to see that they came to faith not in Peter. They didn't come to faith in the church. They didn't come to faith in a genius or someone who had become enlightened. They came to faith in the name of Christ, the one who brings salvation to sinners, the one who brings new life in the places of death and brokenness. And it's to him and to his life and death that we are called to be witnesses in this world. For our hope is in God's actions, not in ours. Amen. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you for who you are, Lord, and we ask that you would be with us and that your reversal would be something that we know in our hearts, that you would speak comfort into our weariness, that you would speak hope into our despair, life into our death, and forgiveness into our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.